Well, Sunday evening, we're going through the Psalms, and another Sunday evening, another Psalm, so please come with me to Psalm 63. Psalm 63, and we're told, it'll be in some versions, but it's in the original, we're told a Psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. So David's in the wilderness, what's he doing there? Well, he's running for his life from Absalom, his son. You can read about it in 2 Samuel, chapter 15 to chapter 19. And if you read it, you'll find the narrative is mesmerizing. Absalom, he's the pin-up boy of Israel. He's the charmer. He's the consummate politician. And we're told he captures the hearts of the people. Literally says God's word, Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. He took that which didn't belong to him. The loyalty of the people which rightfully belonged to his father, David, he stole. So Absalom is leading a rebellion against his father, David, David the king. And so David has had to leave Jerusalem in a hurry with a group of loyalists. David has to run for his life to the relative safety of the wilderness. Hence a Psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. So that's the backdrop to this psalm, which makes then what David says all the more remarkable. Now think of sons and fathers. Here's a father and son, David and Absalom. But the son is trying to kill the father. So what does the father do? Well, the father is also a son. He's a son of the living God. So he runs to his father, his heavenly father. Whatever Absalom may be seeking to do to his father, David knows that the antidote is to be found in his father. When God drives us into the wilderness, I wonder, is that where you are tonight? Has the hour of crisis come? Are those you love most causing you pain? Have you been driven into a wilderness? Well, here's a psalm to bring you into the presence of God. So please, as I say, have it open in front of you. And we could divide it up into points, but it's a little bit like a sort of one of those sort of cascading pools. One pool empties into another, empties into another, empties into another. So we'll just simply follow the cascades as we go through this psalm. We won't break it up into points, but we will draw a conclusion at the end. So look at verse 1 with me. It says, David, O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So David begins, O God, you are my God. And in the light of what David's going through, his words are striking, aren't they? He may have lost his crown, the loyalty of the people, even the love of his son. But he hasn't lost his God. Oh God, you are my God. And that little word, my. Everyone loves a wedding. We've got three weddings coming up this summer. When, of course, we come to the reception, there's the bridegroom's speech. And often what are we waiting to hear? We're waiting for the bridegroom to say, on behalf of my wife and I. And sometimes he does that, he gets a little cheer. Later on, of course, husbands talk about the wife. But the wedding day is a day for saying, my wife. I'm hers. She's mine. She's all mine. My wife. Oh God, you are my God. His possession of God. It says, David, they can take from me my crown, my people, my son, but they can't take from me my God. David can still say, my God. Can you say that? Heaven and earth may fade and flee, firstborn light in gloom decline. But while God and I shall be, I am his and he is mine. What's more, it's David's use of the word God. That's also significant. Oh God, you are my God. In that little bit of the verse, God is mentioned twice. The word in English is God, but in the original Hebrew, they're different words. David says, in effect, O mighty one, you are my stronghold. So there may be many who are seeking David's life, but he finds safety, he finds refuge in his stronghold. God is his stronghold. God is his saviour. Can you say that? Well, verse 1, if God is his God, my God, and God is his refuge, my stronghold, only one thing for it. Get to God as quick as you can. Oh God, you are my God. Early, I won't delay, early will I seek you. David says, I can't stand the distance. I can't bear to be apart from my God. Early will I seek you. I like that word early. In the Hebrew, it's related to the word dawn. So when's the darkest hour? Just before the dawn. My friend, is it the darkest hour? The dawn comes when I seek God. So David's waking thought is to meet with God. But now he goes on to express the strength of his desire to meet with God, to be with God, to have God. Look at verse 1. It says, my soul thirsts for you, my flesh longs for you, in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. Now, of course, the wilderness is a thirsty place. And I've told you about this story before. Some years ago, I was trekking in the Brecon Beacons. It was the height of summer. In fact, I think it was the 21st of June, so it was the longest day. And it was a bit like today. It was one of the hottest days of the year. And we had heavy packs on, and as we picked out our mountain route, we soon found ourselves in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. And it wasn't long before we all were consumed by thirst. I found myself daydreaming about cool, cool water, water gushing into my face, water being poured down my throat. Water, that's all I could think about. I was so thirsty, I couldn't ignore my thirst. I couldn't reason with it. I couldn't overcome it. I felt my creatureliness. I've got to drink. So strong was the desire, I had to yield. You see, David's whole being is consumed with desire for God. He must have God. Anything less will not satisfy him. So again, another question. Do you know such a thirst? Do you want the Lord more than anything else in the world? Do you want the Lord more than anyone else in the world? Now, Sri Lanka's hot. And in Sri Lanka, particularly you've got white skin, you sweat. Unless you keep on drinking, you become dehydrated. And when we were out there last summer, we had a few dehydration issues. You got to keep on drinking. You don't keep on drinking, you get dehydrated. When people get dehydrated, what happens to them? Well, obviously your tongue gets dry, but you start getting cranky, start getting irritable, getting cross with people, and you get fatigued, you get very tired, and then if you get to another stage, you start getting confused. Well, Christian friend, I wonder if unknowingly you're suffering from dehydration. Has your tongue, is it sticking to the roof of your mouth? Have you stopped praising God? And are you cranky? Are you irritable? Are you prickly with the failings of God's people, with your brothers and sisters? And maybe you have grown weary, you've grown fatigued, you've grown weary in doing good. And perhaps there's been some confusion recently. Confused in your priorities. Are you still seeking first the kingdom of God? Then you know what to do. Spiritual dehydration. What do I do? My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. Are you dehydrated? One of the things about dehydration, you're not always aware of it. Are you dehydrated? Well, then go to him. Cool, cool water. Living water. Ask it to gush into your soul, more of your spirit, Lord, more of yourself. Slake my thirst. Meet with him and find your refreshment in him. We'll look now at verse 2. He says, so I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Now David's in the wilderness. He's far from the sanctuary. The sanctuary is the meeting place of God and his people. But he remembers former times when he met with God. And in those times he met with God, what did he see? He saw God's power. He saw God's glory. What's David doing? Well, he's doing a John Newton, isn't he? We just sang this. What's John Newton saying? His love in time past forbids me to think he'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. Each sweet Ebenezer. What's an Ebenezer? Well, an Ebenezer, it was a stone, wasn't it? A stone of help that was set up by Samuel. And he said, up until now, hitherto, has the Lord helped us. To remind the people that we've got to where we've got because God has been with us every step of the way. He's helped us. Each sweet Ebenezer I have in review confirms his good pleasure to help me quite through. That's what he's doing. He's looking back. That time I met with God, I saw the power, I saw the glory. And I can't therefore, having met with God and seeing those things, believe now that God will desert me. God will abandon me to this situation. So again, can you do that? Lord, you've helped me before. You won't abandon me now. But at another level, verse 2 is a powerful rebuke to Absalom and his cronies. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Power and glory. What's Absalom after? He's after power, isn't he? He's after glory. He wants to be the king. And that word glory in the Hebrew, it means weightiness. It means wealth. It means substance. Thus says David effectively to Absalom, you have the kingdom. Take it. I have the Lord. Strip me of my power. Take it. You can take my glory. You can take the things that you count of worth and value, that you think matter to me above all other things. But I have all the glory that I need. I have all the treasure that I need. I have all the things of weight and value that I need in the Lord. The Lord is my treasure. I've looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Says David, the Lord is enough. It's almost always saying, as he thinks about Absalom, Absalom, you have the kingdom, you have the power, you have the glory. But God, what good will it do you if you gain the whole world and lose your soul? But Absalom, I can lose the world, I can lose the power, I can lose the glory. Because I still have everything in the Lord. Can you say that? And there's another thought here. David's in the wilderness. The children of Israel were led through the wilderness for 40 years by Moses. But it wasn't easy. And there were times when the people rebelled against Moses. And when they rebelled, what happened? Well, we read the glory of the Lord appeared. When Moses was being threatened, when the people rose up against the legitimate lawful leader, the glory of God appeared. God intervened to defend his leader, to vindicate Moses. And here's David, he's God's chosen. There's Absalom, he's the usurper. Absalom, this is never going to work. You're never going to get away from this. Because when I look back and I think of the power and the glory, and I know my Bible history, and I know God steps in and there's an appearance of his glory, God will step in. Absalom, you'll see the glory. And of course, if the glory is a comfort to the child of God, that glory is also a terror to those who are against him. Have you seen that? So David knows where his real treasure lies. He's been thinking about these things, hasn't he? He's been contemplating these things. He's been going through arguments in his heart. He's been winning it through. He knows where his real treasure is. Absalom thinks he's got the treasure. No, you haven't. The real treasure is the Lord. And you can't take the Lord from me. And the Lord will step in. He could almost be saying, Christian friends, if God is for us, who can be against us? Moving on then to verse 3. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. That's that word we've come across lots of times in these Psalms, isn't it? Loving kindness. Miles Coverdale translated as loving kindness. The word in Hebrew is that word hesed. It's God's invincible, unchanging, devoted love. It's God's covenant love. It's the love that doesn't blow hot and cold. It means that God is committed to his people, come what may. God is married to his people forever. And says David, when I think about that love to me is better than life. I remember seeing the film The Fugitive with Harrison Ford. And he's being pursued, isn't he, by the law for a murder which he didn't commit. And in one scene, as the net closes, climbs down into a storm drain. The storm drain leads to a tunnel. And then the tunnel, at the end of the tunnel, the water empties into a river hundreds of feet below. But they follow him down into the tunnel. And he's cornered. What's he going to do? On this side are his captors. And on this side is that outlet from the tunnel as the storm water empties out. But it empties out hundreds of feet into the river below. What's he going to do? He can either give himself up, or he can jump. Well, of course, you know what he's going to do. He's going to jump. And he does. David is a fugitive. He's cornered. And there's only one place to go. They're coming closer and closer. So he turns and he jumps into the depths of God's loving kindness. And he finds himself safe in the arms of the Lord. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. It says David, God's love to me is better than life. Better than life at its best. Better than 1,000 lifetimes. And of course, now if you're a Christian, then you know even more the depths of God's loving kindness. That he sent his son to die on the cross, to carry my sins away, to wash away my filth in his blood, and to bring me into the enjoyment of God, to bring me into the experience of every spiritual blessing in Christ. When the communists took over China in 1949, Chinese Christians were persecuted. And there are many reports, and there was one report from a believer in a town called Nanyang. And the believers there were crucified on the walls of the church. Others were chained to horses and to vehicles, and they were dragged around to their death. One pastor was hoisted up on a rope on a makeshift crane, and when they took him to the top, they dropped him. He hit the ground; he was still alive. So he did it all over again until he was dead. All the believers had to do in that circumstance was simply to renounce Christ. They were given the option; they could have renounced Christ, they could have denied Christ. If you denounce Christ, you can go free. You'll be safe. You'll save your life. But they wouldn't. Because they found the love of Christ. That he loved me and gave himself for me. And they would rather die enjoying the love of Jesus Christ than live without it. Because your loving kindness is better than life. If you like, they jumped into the abyss and they found themselves safe in the arms of Jesus, the love that's better than life. Again, have you found it? Do you know it? Well, let's speed up a bit. Look at verse 4. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. Now, what does it mean to bless the Lord? Well, the sense of it is this. It's an old poem, isn't there? Count your blessings, name them one by one, and it'll surprise you what the Lord has done. So in the wilderness, have you done that? To bless the Lord is to remember his blessings. It's to remember the good that he's lavished upon us. You see, even in the wilderness, you can count your blessings. And David's response to God's generosity is, I will lift up my hands in your name. Now, in the past, some Christians used to pray like this. They used to say, hands down. I let go of all that I want. Let go of my will. Have you done that, Christian friend? Have you let go? Maybe even the little 1% you're holding on to? Hands down, let go. And they used to say, hands up. To receive what God wants. Not my will. Hands down. Your will. Hands up. Well, it's as though Absalom has forced David to turn his hands down, to let go. Not my will. And David's response is now to lift up his hands. Lord, your will. I will lift up my hands in your name. Verse 5, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. Marrow and fatness. In the Old Testament, that was the best of the feast. Marrow and fatness. What makes your mouth water? Yeah, what makes you clap your hands and think, whoa, food? Actually, we all like a bit of fat, don't we? Fat's the best bit. Yeah, pork pie, chips, crackling, bacon. But fat's the best bit. That's why he says marrow and fatness. When you walk into a house and there's a smell of cooking, what you're smelling, what makes you go, whoa, is the fat. The fat's the best bit. Okay, so what gets you clapping your hands and your mouth watering? Well, says David, what gets me going is the conscious enjoyment of God. Yes, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, the best of the feast. That's what fellowship with God is like. Have you tasted and seen just how good God is? If you have, then, like David, you won't be able to stop singing about it, will you? My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. Absalom thinks that by getting the kingdom, he'll be satisfied. He'll have what he wants. Notice David. Satisfaction, you can't find it in passing things. Lasting satisfaction is found in lasting things. Satisfaction of soul, says David, and maybe it's taken me back into the wilderness to rediscover this, is to be found in knowing Christ. Have you found that? Or are you still pursuing your dreams? Trying to find lasting satisfaction in things that are passing. And that's why you're thirsty. And that's why you're empty and unsatisfied. Well, what do you do after a big meal? Well, you go for a lie. Well, you can go for a walk, I suppose. But David goes for a lie down, verse 6. When I remember you on my bed, I meditate on you in the night watches. Troubles, they concentrate the mind, don't they? And David's troubles, they concentrate his mind and concentrate his mind on God. And he's not lying awake worrying. What's Absalom going to do? I've lost all my kingdom. My close friends have turned against me. He's lying awake thinking about God. And why not? If my Lord really is in control, if my God really is bigger than my enemies, if my Father really is working all things together for my good, why should I worry? Do you apply that logic to your situation? Now, if I was Absalom, and my fate was in my hands, and I was rebelling against the Lord's anointed, if I set my face against God, then I really would worry. Wouldn't you? Look at verse 7. Because you've been my help, therefore in the shadow of your wings I will rejoice. Doing another John Newton, isn't he? Each sweet Ebenezer I have in review. You've been my help in the past. I'm going to trust in you now. I've been in many scrapes before, says David. Has God ever failed me? No. So will he fail me now? No. Therefore, in the shadow of your wings, I will rejoice. When danger comes, you may have seen this in the farmyard, a mother hen, she spreads her wings, and she calls to her chicks, and they come running, don't they, to the shelter of her wings, the shadow of her wings. and she covers them. It's a lovely picture. So if you want to get to the chicks, you've got to get past Mother Hen. She'll go down fighting. Well, says David, let Absalom come. Let them come. Because I'm safe and warm, and yes, I'm singing beneath the shadow of God's wings. Where will you run in the hour of crisis? And look at verse 8. My soul follows close behind you. Your right hand upholds me. Now, for all David knows, Absalom's in hot pursuit. Okay, Absalom's in hot pursuit of me, but I'm in hot pursuit of God. And I'm sticking with him. I'm sticking with him like glue, knowing that your strong hand, your right hand, upholds me. So David may have been hit by a tsunami. This may apparently look like the worst of all worlds. And he's had to run for his life to the wilderness. But he's all right, isn't he? He's okay. So what of Absalom and his cronies? We'll look at verses 9 and 10. But those who seek my life to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. That means they'll die, and the scavengers, the jackals, will come and eat their bodies. It's just a very graphic way of putting it, isn't it? Those who set themselves against the Lord, those who set themselves against his people, well, says David, there can only ever be one outcome. That's defeat, destruction, damnation. At the Battle of Gettysburg in the American Civil War, there were some Union soldiers, and they were making their way up the line to the front to fight. And you can probably imagine the scene as they were making their way up the road towards the front. They were passing ambulances going the other way. They were passing wounded people and amputees, and all the horrors of battle were passing them. So that didn't make them feel very reassured. And they passed the wounded and the dying. Then they could hear the boom of the cannon. And they could hear the crackle of small arms fire. And as they got nearer to the front still, they could hear the screaming and the yelling of men. And what really unnerved them, they were getting right close to the front now, what really unnerved them was the famous rebel yell. I shan't do it, I don't know how it goes, but anyway, it put the wind up them. As they trudged up the front along this road, they passed a little cabin. And standing in front of this cabin was an old woman, and she was bent double. And as the soldiers passed, she kept speaking to them, and she soothed them and reassured them, because she kept saying this. She kept saying, "Never mind, boys. They're nothing but men." David's pursued. There are all sorts of things, aren't there, to distress him, to upset him, to make him panic, to put the wind up him, to make him run in terror and fear. This is the worst of all worlds. But you see, having met with God, that's what's been going on in this psalm. He's meeting with God. God is filling his soul. God is pouring himself out into David. Having met with God, David says, in effect, why panic? Why fear? Because they're nothing but men. And men can't fight against God. The outcome is never in doubt. Verse 11, but the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by him, who swears by God, shall glory. They'll be the ones praising, singing, dancing at the end. But the mouth of those who speak lies, those who are the usurpers, those who have sought to do what they're doing, the mouths of those who speak lies shall be stopped. Well, it's time to close. Christian friend, have you been driven into the wilderness? Maybe not tonight, but the day will come. Maybe it is tonight. Have you been driven into the wilderness? Has Absalom ridden into town? Is there a sense you sit here tonight, you're feeling this is the worst of all worlds? Maybe there's a sense in which you feel you've lost everything. This really is the darkest hour. Well, someone wrote this. How many of us would serve Jesus if he offered nothing but himself? No healing, no success, no prosperity, no worldly blessings, no miracles, signs and wonders. What if we had to take joyfully the spoiling of our goods? What if instead of painless living, we suffered cruel mockings, stoning, bloodshed, being sawn asunder? What if instead of our beautiful homes and cars, we had to wander about in deserts, in sheepskins, hiding in dens and caves? What if instead of prosperity, we were destitute, afflicted, tormented, and the only better thing provided for us was Christ? Would that be enough? And David answers, out of the depths and out of the extreme of his experience, David answers, yes. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Christian friend, let your wilderness experience drive you into the arms of Jesus. He will not fail you. Well, what if you're not a believer tonight? And it probably irritated you because I kept saying all the way through, is that true of you? Can you say that? You think, well, stop asking these questions. Stop asking questions. But it's deliberate, isn't it? Because this psalm drives a line through this congregation. Because if you're not with David, then you're really with Absalom. There's no middle ground here. Well, what's Absalom doing? Well, Absalom's just doing his own thing, isn't he? Yeah, Absalom's just saying, I want to get my own way, do my own thing. I want my slice of this world. I want a bit of the power, a bit of the glory. Give it to me. If I can't get it by fair means, then I'll take it by foul means. And maybe like Absalom, you're smart and popular and beautiful. He was a striking man. Everyone wanted to be at Absalom's side. He was a real pin-up boy. There was something of a leader in him. He could command people, draw them to him. Maybe that's you. Maybe you're all those things. You're smart, you're popular, you've got the looks, you've got everything. But you see, if you're with Absalom, the outcome is never in doubt. You set yourself against God. The king shall rejoice in God. Everyone who swears by God shall glory. They'll praise him. But the mouth of those who speak lies shall be stopped. If you carry on and say, I want my slice of this world. I want what I want. I'm going to pursue it, whatever the cost, whatever the price. It's mine. I'm going to take it. Then the outcome will be defeat and destruction and damnation. So it's crazy, isn't it, to carry on. More than that, and I really want to press this home, more than that, isn't it crazy to reject a loving kindness, a love that's better than life? You've never tasted it, have you? So you don't know what we're talking about. But we're telling you about it. There is a loving kindness that is better than life. Isn't it crazy to reject it? Maybe you've grown up in a Christian home. You know, we're thinking about the fugitive, weren't we, a bit before? Well, maybe you feel I'm the fugitive. Okay? Christians keep putting me on the spot. You know, I get a lift somewhere, or it's after the service, and some Christian will come up and put me on the spot. There'll be some time somewhere where a Christian will say, you know, why haven't you come to Christ? Why aren't you converted? They keep preaching at me through things like epilogues and people getting close to me, but I'm worried they're going to suddenly spring something on me about the gospel, about Christ. Christians putting me on the spot. And the preaching, your preaching keeps cornering me. Or maybe you think, oh, my Christian home, I can't get away from these things. Wherever I go, I'm sort of being boxed in. And as you look at it, you're in that tunnel. Okay? And on this side, there are Christians, and they're getting closer and closer and closer. And on this side, oh, it's a bit of a drop. But hey, it's freedom. And maybe just a strike out and get away from my Christian upbringing and all this Christian stuff. Maybe it's going to be a bit of a risk, but I'll jump and get away and I'll be free. And you're ready to jump tonight. But actually, the equation is all wrong. You've got it all wrong. It's sin that has you cornered. It's your love of doing what God says no to and your love of refusing what God says yes to. It's that that's got you cornered. And actually, it's hell that's closing in on you. And it's Christians who are the ones who are saying, jump! Jump! Jump into the abyss! But jump into the abyss of God's love. Fall upon those kind arms that will never, ever let you go. That way lies freedom. That way lies life. That's what we're saying. It's not the Christians who are cornering you. You're cornered already. It's Christians who are saying, jump into the freeness, into the new air, into the new life that's found in Christ. That's what we're saying. So why don't you? You have the gospel, don't you? Christ died upon the cross. He died the punishing death that you deserve to die. So Lord, if you died the death that sinners deserve to die, Lord, save me, a sinner. Maybe tonight you should jump and find the love of Jesus Christ, the love that is better than life.